If you could please open to Galatians chapter 5. If you're less familiar with the Bible, there's a table of contents in the front that will tell you where Galatians is. Chapter 5 can be found by just looking where the big number is. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning. As you turn there, I just want to begin by asking a question. What is freedom? What is freedom? That might sound like a little bit of an odd question to ask a room full of Americans. You know, I mean, we're a country that's birthed in freedom. We are settled by people who are seeking religious freedom. We are constituted by those who are seeking political freedom. We're known throughout the world as the leaders of the free world. And so you listen to almost any major political speech, and at some point, the politician is going to talk about freedom, because freedom just hits a chord with Americans like few other things does. But what is freedom? Webster's dictionary defines freedom as the absence of necessity, coercion, or constraint in choice or action. And so according to this, freedom is not needing to make a certain choice or take a certain action. Freedom is not being forced to make a certain choice or take a certain action. Freedom is not being denied the opportunity to make a certain choice or to take a certain action. And so in short, freedom is being able to do whatever you want, whenever you want. However, is this really freedom? Is this really freedom? This definition of freedom leaves freedom up to the individual. And the problem is, if we leave freedom up to being determined by an individual, then how one individual chooses to express their freedom might impinge upon another individual's ability to express and have their freedom. If I'm free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, well, then there's nothing to stopping me, I'm not going to do this, but just for example, of going out and buying a gun and going on a killer spree. That would certainly hinder certain people's freedom, wouldn't it, if I did so? If freedom means doing whatever we want, then freedom really isn't a good thing. It could just lead to anarchy and chaos. And so philosophers have tried to reconcile this by saying that people are free so long as they don't use their freedom to harm others. A famous philosopher named Jean-Jacques Rousseau talks about how we're all in a social contract with each other, where we choose to sacrifice a little bit of our freedom, the ability to hurt ourselves, because we want to preserve the greater good. And so while this might have seemed to resolve the tension between preserving an individual's freedom on the one hand, while not giving absolute freedom that could lead to anarchy, in recent years, there's been much debate, hasn't there, about what is the greater good? Right, so this is at the heart, for example, of the debate on abortion. People who are pro-choice argue that the greater good is preserving the mother's right to choose what to do with her own body. People who are pro-life argue that the child has a right to life, that the mother can't use her freedom to overcome. Now, this is a debate about what is right and who can determine the greater good. This is at the heart of the debate on homosexual marriage. Right? Liberals want to argue that individuals should feel free to formally express their sexual orientation by being recognized by the state as married. Whereas conservatives argue that redefining marriage goes against all human history and will only hurt the future. Now, I recently read an article in Times Magazine where transgendered people are fighting for their freedom to use restrooms based upon what gender they feel they are versus what gender their anatomy would say they are. So freedom means being able to do whatever you want as long as you don't harm someone else. Who is that gets to determine what is and isn't harmful? Who is it that gets to determine what is and isn't the greater good? We call America the land of the free, but the reality is I think there's a lot of confusion about what freedom really means. There's actually a lot of lack of agreement about what freedom really means. As Christians, we believe that the Bible is the authoritative and definitive Word of God. Therefore, we do not have to be confused about what freedom is. We don't have to go back and forth regarding different people's opinions regarding freedom. We can just listen to what God says about it. And so as we read Galatians 5 this morning, verses 1 through 12, we're going to see how God defines freedom. The Galatian churches were confused about freedom as well. So last week we saw how Paul said that their spiritual heritage comes from being children of the free woman, not of the slave woman. But this morning we're going to see, what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free? So I've entitled this morning's sermon, Authentic Freedom. Let's read God's word together this morning. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray that God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and that through your Holy Spirit, you would make these words come alive to our hearts. God, would you teach us this morning, amidst a culture of confusion, would you teach us this morning what it means to be truly free? So that Jesus Christ might be held up and honored in our lives. God, that's what we want. We want at the end of this time to love Jesus more and want to live with him with greater vigor. So would you do this for the fame of his name? And Lord, we pray for the same thing for every other Bible-believing church, Lord, throughout the world, that as they gather together this morning and the gospel is proclaimed, that you would be with them and that you would accompany the preaching of the word and that the preaching of the word would go forth and would accomplish the purpose for which you have set it, Lord. Pray particularly for our brothers and sisters at First Christian Assembly, Lord God, and for Pastor Joe as he preaches this morning, Lord, if he is the one who's preaching. I pray that you would be with that church, you would strengthen that church, you would add to that church, God, the souls that you are saving in this city for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Paul is making a pretty bold argument here, and he's using some pretty strong language to do it. God's word is authoritatively and definitively defining freedom as this: true freedom only comes, exclusively comes, from being in Jesus. What is freedom? Well, true freedom means being in Jesus. True freedom is being in Jesus. And Paul builds this argument really through two points. He gives a reason why true freedom is being in Jesus and only comes from Jesus. He gives the reason for it, and then he gives an exhortation to fight for it. He gives an exhortation to fight for it. So, point number one, the reason freedom only comes from being in Jesus. Paul starts this discussion on freedom by stating that freedom is not something that we naturally have. It is something that must be given to us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We need Jesus to give us freedom. Well, why? Well, in the second part of verse 1, Paul says, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, meaning that slavery was what the Galatians were in before they became Christians. Now, the Galatians weren't actually slaves. No, most likely they were a wealthy group of people who lived along a major trade route for the Roman Empire. And so what is the slavery that Paul is referencing to, that they used to be in and are now in the danger of coming into again? Well, we've seen this time and time again in this letter. It's the slavery of being under the law. He says this in verse 2 and 3. Look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to everyone who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And so as we've already seen, the Galatian churches were at a crossroads. False teachers had come into their midst and were teaching that in order to be made right with God, they had to observe Jewish law. And due to the influence of these false teachers, the Galatians had started to observe some of the Jewish law, but now this crucial issue of circumcision was kind of the last thing to show, were they going to be all in or not? Circumcision was the final step to really being dedicated to following the Jewish law. And it is this desire to follow the law that Paul is calling slavery. Paul is calling slavery. Well, why is this slavery? Well, what was their motivation in following the law? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4 when he says, "You who would be justified by the law." They wanted to be justified by the law. This word justified means to be counted righteous, to be considered as good. See, ultimately what the Galatians were searching for was a sense of well-being or security. They wanted to feel good about themselves, and so they were pursuing religion as a means of building their self-esteem. And this desire to be able to think well of ourselves is a basic human desire. We are all born with desire to want to know that we are loved, cherished, and valued. We're all born with a desire to want to know that we are good. The Galatians were pursuing religion as a means of knowing that they were good. See, following the Jewish law gave them an objective standard, a checklist, if you will, that they could, tick things off to say that they were good people. And religion today is really the same thing. Whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Hindu or Judaism or even some brands of Christianity that aren't based on the Bible, religion holds out the promise that if you adhere to that set of rules, then you can achieve a sense of well-being. You can know that you are good. Now, I think in our culture, there's an even more popular idea about what it means to feel good about yourself. And that is this. I think the more popular idea is that you achieve a sense of well-being, of security, if you're being true to yourself. It's the religion of being who you are. Being who you are. If we just live true to ourselves, if we're free to express ourselves, and we all just kind of live and let live, then this world would be a better place. So however we're trying to find it, we're all born with a desire to want to feel good about ourselves. And this is what Paul is calling enslaving. This is what Paul is calling enslaving, because no matter what we are looking to for our sense of well-being, whether it's a set of religious rules like the Galatians or simply our own internal code of conduct, the problem is we are inconsistent people who don't act perfectly. And so this tension exists between the people that we want to be and the people that we actually are. We can live with an ever-present sense of, I ought to, but I'm not. So I'll strive to, but I don't. And as a result, guilt can become a very familiar companion, can it? Guilt is said to be another one of those most basic natural human feelings. In fact, the way to distinguish between a normal person and a psychopath is to see if they feel guilty. But guilt can be a heavy burden to bear, and it can be a cruel slave driver. How many of our choices and decisions can be made because we're trying to make up for a way that we feel guilty, or because we're trying to avoid feeling guilty? See, we are born with a desire to feel good about ourselves, but when we take an honest look in the mirror, we know deep down inside that we're not always good. And so we are born into a life of slavery, of trying to find worth and value to our lives, but that worth and value just almost always being out of reach. And there's no way to break out of this cycle of slavery by ourselves. You can try to work harder, you can try to be a better person, but we'll always be inconsistent people. And so no matter how much good we think we're doing, we all know deep down that however much good we do could never make up for the wrongs we've done. And so guilt remains with us. And freedom is not something that we naturally have, nor is it something that can be achieved by ourselves. We need freedom to be given to us. We need freedom to be given to us. And this is one of the many ways that the Bible makes more sense of the human condition than anything else. See, everything else from other religions to even atheistic philosophy is all about what you have to do in order to live a fulfilled, a good life. Nothing else takes into account the fact that the more we try to be good people, the more enslaved we become as we realize we aren't good people. See, what makes the Bible unique is that it does not emphasize what we have to do. The emphasis of the Bible is what God has done for us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And so how does Christ set us free? How does Christ set us free? Well, in verse 5 we see, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." See, for the Christian, our righteousness, our sense of well-being doesn't come from ourselves and what we do or don't do or have or haven't done. Our hope for righteousness, that we will be declared good, our hope for righteousness is in what Jesus has done. Right? Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He was always good because as God, he is the definition of good. But Jesus wasn't just God. Jesus was God made man. And so as he lived his perfect life, he did it as a representative for us. And so now if we have faith in him, our unrighteous lives can be covered by his righteous life. As the prophet Isaiah said in the 61st chapter of his book, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe, the only one. There's only one robe that can cover, the robe of righteousness." See, who we are with all our inconsistencies and failings can be covered up by Jesus and his perfection. Therefore, even though we aren't good, we can be considered good, we can be justified, we can be counted as righteous because we are clothed in the perfect, good, and righteous robes of Jesus. Now, however, in order to be truly free from this burden of guilt, we can't just have our lives covered by Jesus' life. No, we need to have our sin, our unrighteousness, dealt with. So if we just put clean clothes over smelly clothes, we might look clean, but we know that we really aren't. See, what we need is to have our stench removed. Our sins need to be taken away. And the only way for them to be taken away is by having the punishment that they deserve to be carried out. And so the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, and that wage must be paid. It is a debt that our sin owes. And so for anyone who has faith in Jesus, this is a debt that he paid for you on the cross. As we've already seen throughout this letter in Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins. Galatians 3, verse 10, he became a curse for us on the cross. The Bible is very clear. Jesus didn't die to set an example of self-sacrificial love. No, Jesus died as a penal substitution for our sins. He died as a substitute for our sins, for my sin. May this never become an abstract concept. Let's just let that sink in and get personal for a second. There's a debt that we owed. There's a debt that I owed for how I spoke to my wife 2 weeks ago in anger. God saw how I spoke with harshness, and even worse, he knew the thoughts that I had in my head that I was too smart to say aloud. That's what Jesus died for me for. That's what I deserve to be cursed for, but that's the curse that he bore for me. What did Jesus take the punishment for you this past week? One will scarcely die for a righteous person, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The riches of the love of Christ displayed for us on his cross. And it is in this love that we find our freedom. That we find our freedom, that we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is freedom, having faith in Jesus as our hope for righteousness. True freedom comes from being in Jesus, being covered by his perfect life and having his death as a payment for our debt of death. That is freedom. Everyone in this world is born into slavery of trying to strive to be good. The Christian doesn't have to live in this slavery. Our sense of goodness, our value, our well-being, our security has nothing to do with who we are and what we've done. Our entire identity is being in Jesus. And when you're in Jesus, as it says in verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. See, Paul's argument against circumcision, he didn't really care whether the Galatians got circumcised or not. What he cared about was that they would understand that they didn't have to be circumcised in order to be right. They didn't have to do anything in order to be right with God. They only needed to place their faith in what Jesus had done for them. Because ultimately, what matters to God is not what you do for God, but what God has done for you. And so the Christian is the only person in the world who is truly free. Because the Christian is the only person in the world whose sense of security, of well-being, of worth and value doesn't come from ourselves, doesn't come from others, but is always and forever secure in Jesus. That's the definition of freedom. True freedom only comes from being in Jesus. But as great and as wonderful as this freedom is not without its challenges. We have to fight for this freedom. We have to fight for this freedom. So this takes us to point number two, the fight to stay in the freedom of Jesus. The fight to stay in the freedom of Jesus. See, the Galatians had experienced the good of this freedom, but now they were starting to walk away from it. Verse 7 says, you were running well. Who hindered you? They were being hindered. The word here for hindered literally means to cut in, like to cut someone off in a race. Who's cutting you off from pursuing these things, this freedom that you once had? See, the Christian life is like a race. We are meant to run after God, to pursue him with all our hearts. Jesus has set us free to pursue a relationship with him, not because we have to, but because we want to. I mean, what could be greater than knowing the creator of the universe and having a meaningful relationship with him? But like any race, there can be a temptation to be fatigued. And so how were the Galatians getting fatigued? Well, their faith in Jesus was starting to get tired, and so now they were looking to other things to keep them going. They weren't rejecting their faith in Jesus. They just didn't want to base their whole well-being on what he had done for them. They wanted to be able to look at things they had done themselves to show that they are good. See, living by faith alone in Jesus alone goes against everything that is naturally ingrained in us. See, naturally, we're hardwired for self-sufficiency. We might say that we have faith in Jesus, but really, what we want to look to is things that we've done for a sense of well-being, because those things are more tangible. Those things are something that we can hold on to. I mean, can't this be true for us as Christians even? I mean, as we come into the worship service this morning, can't there be a subtle temptation to feel good about ourselves because, well, we've had a really good week and, you know, reading the Bible every day, praying, and we even shared about Jesus with a couple of our coworkers this week. Or we can feel, on the flip side, subtly guilty because, man, we flipped out on our boss this week. We lost it with the kids. We lied about something. We lusted after someone, or we were just lazy in general. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to do those things, nor am I saying that we should want to not do good things like read the Bible. But the challenge to our freedom is that if we look to our performance for a sense of well-being instead of looking to Jesus, well, Paul's very clear in verse 8 what that is. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Looking to ourselves and our own performance for a sense of well-being does not come from God. God never says that he helps those who help themselves. No, God actually says some pretty offensive things about his opinion about our ability to help ourselves. The cross is a pretty offensive message. That's how Paul describes it in verse 11. He says, if I still preached circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. See, the message of circumcision, which is really just a message of relying on yourselves, that's not an offensive message. That's what we want to hear. I mean, even though relying on ourselves leads to slavery, as we just saw, we kind of like the idea of relying on ourselves because it makes much of us. And who doesn't want to be made much of? The message of the cross, though, is offensive. The cross of Jesus says that we are so screwed up and so utterly incapable of saving ourselves that the only way that we can be made right is to have the innocent, pure, holy Son of God to be brutally executed on our behalf. The cross was horrific, which says that God views our sin as horrific. See, other religions want to try to build us up by giving people a code of conduct to follow, maybe sacraments or whatever, in order to prove that they are good people. Now, Christianity starts with acknowledging that we are not good people. We are helpless, hopeless, and deserving of God's judgment for our sin. See, and we can't appreciate God's radical and scandalous love for sinners if we don't come to grasp the vileness of our sin. I mean, if the cross hasn't offended you, then the cross will never become sweet to you. See, for the Christian, the cross starts as an offensive message, says something pretty damning about us. And that's why, you know, at our conversion, I mean, do you remember how sweet it was? There was that moment of just complete awareness of, one, our vileness in ways that we've never been able to honestly look at ourselves before. We are able to, for the first time, to honestly look at ourselves and all our wickedness against God, and yet at the same time, we knew that we were unbelievably loved by God. What a sweet moment that is. But here's what the challenge. The longer that we are Christians, the harder it is to maintain that perspective. Like the Galatians, we don't abandon our faith in God. We can slowly begin to take pride and place some faith in ourselves. You know, Jesus can become very easily an old memory, the doorway that kind of got us into Christianity. But once we're in, once you have a personal relationship with God, then maintaining that relationship, we can think that's up to us. Now, hopefully we are growing in our relationship with God. Hopefully we are growing in godliness. But we're in danger if we begin to subtly think that what matters to God is what we do for God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul says. You can't work to make yourself righteous and trust in Jesus for your righteousness at the same time. To subtly take pride in how godly you are or in the things you're doing for God is like a little bit of leaven. Leaven is a cooking ingredient that causes bread to rise. And all it takes is a little bit of it for it to have an effect on the whole thing. All it takes is a little bit of pride, a little bit of self-righteousness to make us feel less dependent on Jesus and more focused on our own godliness. And as a result, before we know it, in verse 4 it can say, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law or by your own self-righteousness. This section of Scripture is meant to be a warning to us this morning. Don't be misled about what it means to run this race, to grow in maturity as a Christian, to grow in your relationship with God. You know, growing in maturity as a Christian doesn't come from just growing in godliness and thus becoming less dependent on Jesus. No, growing as a Christian means growing in our awareness of our need for Jesus. I mean, what does Paul say at the end of his life? He's coming to the end. He writes this letter to Timothy, his beloved son of the faith. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not I was, I am the foremost. He doesn't say I was the foremost of sinners. back when I was hunting down men, women, and children and throwing them in jail. No, after decades of planting churches around the world, of enduring physical persecution while doing incredible things for God, Paul, after all that, after probably achieving levels of godliness that we can only hope for maybe when we're a million years into heaven, Paul, at that point, saw himself as the chief of sinners. As his race was coming to an end, he saw himself as even more helpless and hopeless. And thus he saw Jesus as even greater and as even more sweeter. Growing maturity as a Christian doesn't come from moving away from Jesus and focusing on what we have to do, but becoming more and more dependent on Jesus and what he has done for us. If we move away from this, then subtly we will start focusing on our own performance, and the freedom that Christ has won for us will be lost. There's a challenge to our freedom, and it comes from the pride in our own hearts. This is the danger that the Galatians were in, and this is the danger that threatens us as well. How should we feel about this? How seriously should we take this temptation to look to ourselves instead of looking to Jesus? Well, I think Paul tells us how seriously we should take it in verse 12 when he says, "I wish that those who enslaved you would emasculate themselves." This is one of the harshest and crudest sayings of Paul. And Angie's encouraged me not to elaborate much more on it, although I'm very tempted to. This is meant to be a shocking metaphor. It's meant to grab our attention about how serious this issue is that Paul is talking about. When Paul talked with non-Christians, he didn't talk like this. People who were worshiping false gods, doing all kinds of crazy sexual things. Paul didn't talk like this. He was very kind and gentle and persuasive. When Paul talked to struggling Christians who were really struggling under the bondage of sin, Paul didn't talk to them like this. He pointed out the grace of God in their life and encouraged them to seek the Lord. Now, who did Paul reserve his harshest language for? The same people that Jesus reserved his harshest language for, self-righteous religious people. This should be a warning to us. We should do violent battle against the pride in our hearts that can tempt us to feel like we are self-righteous, like we can add something to our salvation. Adding anything to our salvation takes away from our salvation. True freedom only comes from being in Jesus. If we doubt that and subtly try to add in our good works, then we're not far from losing Jesus. And so the greatest threat to our Christianity doesn't come from outside of us. Doesn't come from politics and, oh no, what's going to happen with our Christian liberties and freedom of religion? That's not the greatest threat. It doesn't come from our culture and a world that espouses all things that are so clearly opposite to the Bible. That's not our greatest threat. The greatest threat to our relationship with God doesn't lie outside of us. It lies inside of us. The greatest threat to the church doesn't come from outside the church. It's going to come from within, inside the church. When the people of God start acting like they can do things for God instead of being dependent on God. And this thinking really happens overtly. It just kind of creeps in subtly. I was just thinking through my own life and ways that I can express being self-sufficient. All of a sudden, Bible reading become less a priority and other things can kind of just creep in. You know, prayer can be largely absent. Talking about Jesus doesn't seem to happen as much as it used to. You know, when we sin, we can be more upset about failing than we are about how our sin affects God. When we sin, we try to cover it up or gloss over it. You know, if we sin against someone, we say we're sorry very quickly, but we don't get into very much depth because we don't want to look bad. But if someone sins against us, oh, we feel very entitled at that moment to be upset at them for a certain amount of time. I think those are all signs, and there's probably many others, that we can be more focused on ourselves than focused on Jesus. And we shouldn't look at these types of things as small things. Any expression of being less dependent on Jesus, we should feel violently opposed to it. Amen. We should so want Jesus that we would want to kill the pride in our hearts that would take us away from being less dependent on Him. Friends, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Let's stand firm in that. But as we stand firm, as we fight against this pride, that this is an exhortation to run. This is an exhortation to work, to expend energy and effort. But here's our confidence as we do those things. And I love this. I love this. In verse 10, what does Paul say? I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view. I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view. I love this. In the midst of Paul sternly warning these churches, in the midst of him using harsh and violent language to wake them up and get their attention, he is exhorting them to place their faith in Jesus. He's exhorting them to take action, to drive out these false teachers, and to reclaim the gospel once again. But at the end of the day, as concerned as Paul is, as alarmed as he is, Paul's also confident. Why is he confident? Not in his pastoral ability to kind of calm the waters, not in his persuasive speech, not in the Galatians and their godly response. No, Paul's confidence in the Lord. Paul's confidence in the Lord. He's not confident in the Galatians and their faith in Jesus. He is confident in Jesus' faithfulness to the Galatians. Paul was confident that these false teachers weren't going to win this fight, because Jesus never loses any that are His. See, the Bible says two important things at the same time, and they seem like they might be in opposition to each other, but they actually meant to hold us in a beautiful tension as we run this race. On the one hand, we are called to stand firm, to not let anything hinder us, to be ready to do violent battle against the sin in our hearts. These are all commands. These are all imperatives given to us by God. The Christian life is not sitting back and relaxing. No, this is a race. There's much effort to be expended. Keeping our faith in Jesus takes hard work. But at the same time, as we are working as hard as we possibly can, God promises to guard us, guide us, protect us, and keep us. And so as Paul writes again in his letter to Timothy, if we are faithless, He, meaning God, remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. We remember this from Galatians chapter 3. God made a promise to Abraham that He would have a people for Himself. That promise has come true in Jesus. And so anyone who is part of that promise, God will not deny. God cannot go back on that promise. And that is our hope. That is our hope. If you are here this morning and you are struggling and you realize that you have been hindered in your race, as I'm talking about expending effort, you're aware of, this has not been an effortful week. Well, here's how you can wake up tomorrow and have hope. God is going to be faithful to you. God is going to be faithful to you. Oh, run hard. Wake up motivated to run hard. But do not trust in your faithfulness to God. No, your hope that you will be faithful to God is because God has promised that He will be faithful to you. This is freedom, friends. This is freedom. Knowing that our life is clothed in Christ. And not just now, but that we will stay clothed in Christ until God brings us home to be with Him forever. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, as the great hymn says. So just in closing, as we think about our freedom of being in Jesus, how is God calling you to respond this morning? Is He calling you to respond by leaving your life of slavery and placing your faith in Jesus for maybe the first time? I never want to assume that everyone in the room is a Christian. Is He calling you to respond by fighting for your freedom? Do you need to be warned this morning about ways that you might be drifting from your freedom in Christ and looking more to yourself? Or this morning, do you need to be reminded of where your confidence should lie? Do you need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to you? I don't know how the Lord might be calling you to respond, but I do know that this message of the freedom that Christ has won for us, this is not something that's not meant to have an effect on us. We can't hear this and not be changed. So let's just take a couple minutes to pray and reflect about how God is calling us to respond to His word this morning.